All right, so this morning we're going to be continuing our series on the Book of Song and Song of Songs, and this time we'll actually get to the text of the books. It's been 3 weeks ago now since I was with you last, and we gave kind of an introduction, so let's just kind of rehash the argument that I tried to make with respect to the interpretation of this unique book. And so our big options for interpreting the book are really about threefold, I think, if we're going to take Scripture seriously. One is a literal or literal-ish interpretation that would see the book essentially as about human marriage and nothing else. Two, we could take it in an allegorical or allegorical-ish sense for the relationship between Christ and His church, and therefore having little or nothing to say about the human relationship in marriage. Or three, we could kind of split the middle, so to speak, and take it in a typological sense, and therefore see the book as speaking to both realities, the human relationship in marriage on the one hand, and simultaneously speaking to the relationship between God and His people, between Christ and the church. And I'm pulling for the third option. I tried to make the case 3 weeks ago that from whatever angle we begin approaching the song, one level of meaning actually implies the other. And so if you take the song in a more straightforward approach, in which you would see it as a description of a physical human marriage and about sexuality, I would only ask you to consider what Scripture actually teaches us about human marriage. What does the Bible tell us that human marriage represents? What does it picture? What does it point to? Well, it points to the relationship of Christ and His church. And then, on the other hand, if your starting point is to view the book as being simply about the relationship of Christ and His people, well, given the information that Scripture gives us about the connection between Christ and His church, would it not stand to reason, when we consider the connection between Christ and His church and the human marriage relationship, would it not stand to reason then that if the song teaches us about the relationship of Christ and His people, that also the song would have some implications for human marriage? Might we not especially expect this given the nature of the language that is used in the song? In other words, if this is talking about the union of Christ and His people, then there ought to be some connection by way of analogy to human marriage, especially given the fact that the language used in the song is so human and so physical. And so we went through and looked at this continual theme, both in Old and New Testaments, of how the Lord speaks of His relationship to His people in terms of a human marriage relationship. Unfaithfulness on the part of the people is referred to as adultery or harlotry, and we find this theme kind of running through Scripture, starting in Exodus and continuing on through the law. We find it in the Psalms, Psalm 45 especially, and then especially in some of the prophets like Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Hosea. We find this picked up in the New Testament in places like 2 Corinthians 11, where Paul says to the church in Corinth that he wanted to present them to Christ as a pure virgin. We find, of course, Ephesians 5, husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church. We find Revelation 19 and 21 talking about the ultimate consummation, where the people of God are with Christ. And so the point is that all throughout Scripture, God refers to His relationship to His people in terms of a marriage relationship. And now we have the Song of Songs as a canonical book. The canon as a whole points to Jesus. Throughout the whole canon, God speaks of His relationship with His people in terms of a marriage relationship. And so given all of that, it would seem a little bit odd that a book that has so much to say about marriage would have nothing to say about the relationship between God and His people. And the flip side is also true. If the song teaches us anything about Christ's love for His church, and then on the flip side, how the church is to behave toward Christ, then I think we're on safe ground on the basis of Ephesians 5 to say that there are lessons here that apply in marriage between a husband and a wife as well. Husbands are commanded to love their wives how? As Christ loves the church. And likewise, wives are to take their cue and submit to their husbands as the church submits to Christ. And so the argument that I tried to make is, regardless of which position you start from, it seems that you should end up with some level of application of the song to Christ and the church, and some application to the realm of marriage. And so that's the approach that I'll be taking as we work our way through the book. And today we will dig into the text of chapter 1. So what we'll do is we'll read the text, try to work through the language and the poetry as it stands, and then we'll try to draw out some application at the human level and at the level of Christ and His church there at the end. So with that being said, let's turn in our Bibles to Song of Songs, chapter 1. And so Solomon writes to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, may he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your oils have a pleasing fragrance. Your name is like purified oil. Therefore the maidens love you. Draw me after you and let us run together. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will rejoice in you and be glad. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. I am black but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not stare at me because I am swarthy, for the sun has burned me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me caretaker of the vineyards, but I have not taken care of my own vineyard. Tell me, O you whom my soul loves, where do you pasture your flock? Where do you make it lie down at noon? For why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions? If you yourself do not know, most beautiful among women, go forth on the trail of the flock and pasture your young goats by the tents of the shepherds. To me, my darling, you are like my mare among the chariots of Pharaoh. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of beads. We will make for you ornaments of gold with beads of silver. While the king was at his table, my perfume gave forth its fragrance. My beloved is to me a pouch of myrrh, which lies all night between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. How beautiful you are, my darling. How beautiful you are. Your eyes are like doves. How handsome you are, my beloved, and so pleasant. Indeed, our couch is luxuriant. The beams of our houses are cedars. Our rafters, cypresses." And so, as we kind of work our way through the text, the first thing that we should note about the text is the title and authorship of the book given to us in verse 1. The title is The Song of Songs. This is a title that is in the superlative. The idea is that this song is the song that takes the cake. It is the best of songs. Just like in the temple, the Holy of Holies is the most holy place. So also here, when this song is called the Song of Songs, this means that it is the most excellent, the best song among many songs. It is a song that takes a very fundamental aspect of human existence and describes it, the love between a man and a woman. And also a song that speaks about the amazing reality of redemption, that the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ, has loved his people with an everlasting love and has stopped at nothing to redeem this people for himself. And so the Song of Songs, according to verse 1, is Solomon's. He wrote it. And now, if you know anything much at all about Solomon, you know that he is a very complicated man. On the one hand, we know about his polygamy and his idolatry. According to 1 Kings 11, verse 3, he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And these women turned his heart away from the Lord to serve false gods. On the other hand, this guy is the son of David, king of Israel. Other than our Lord Jesus Christ, there is a sense in which we could say that he was the wisest man that ever lived. We read the Lord's words to him in 1 Kings 3:12, "Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you." In Solomon, we find a partial fulfillment of the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel 7. The Lord had promised David, 2 Samuel 7, that when your days are complete and when you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendants after you who will come forth from you. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, obviously, we know that this promise about an eternal throne, a throne that is established forever, ultimately finds its fulfillment in Christ. But nevertheless, we do need to understand that in Solomon, there is a first and partial fulfillment of this prophecy. He was the son of David, and he did build a house for the Lord, right? That's the context of 2 Samuel 7. David had wanted to build the temple, and Nathan delivers the word of the Lord to him and says, no, you're not to build the temple. It's your son who will build the temple. Instead, the Lord is going to build a house for you. And so Solomon did build that house, the temple. The Lord's loving kindness never did depart from Solomon. Despite all of his sin, the Lord's loving kindness never did depart from him. When Solomon sinned, he was disciplined with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. We read about that in the second half of 1 Kings 11, that there were adversaries that the Lord raised up against Solomon because of his idolatry and his sin. And so this man is truly a man of contrast. He can speak with eloquence and force about the marriage relationship in places like the Song of Songs, and in places like the Book of Proverbs, while at the same time, his own marital history is very unworthy of our imitation. He was the man who built the temple for the Lord and also a man who built high places for idols. He was very wise and intelligent and prolific. 1 Kings 4:32 tells us that he spoke 3,000 proverbs and that his songs were 1,005. And yet we know from the biblical record that despite his wisdom, he was also profoundly foolish at a very deep level. And on account of his sins, particularly in the area of marriage, there are some, even among conservatives, who might want to deny that he wrote this song. I find that difficult to square with verse 1. This is the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. He was a complicated man, but with all of his faults, notwithstanding, when he is an instrument used by God to write Scripture, when he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, we need to sit up and pay attention, and this is one of those cases. So this is a book by Solomon, and it is the best of songs. Verse 2 opens up quite boldly with the bride pouring out her heart. She says, may he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. It is difficult to escape the force of the words, right? This is a girl that wants to be kissed. It reminds me of the song that I used to hear different places or on the radio a long time ago. I don't know if I'm too young for some and too old for others in the crowd to have remembered this, but it was a song by Sixpence None the Richer, and the girl says, kiss me beneath the milky twilight, lead me out on the moonlit floor, lift up your hand, strike up the band, and make the fireflies dance, silver moon sparkling, so kiss me. Now, as trite as that may sound, what does the text in front of us say, right? The text says, may he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. And the reason that she gives in the second part of the verse may even scandalize us more than her desire to be kissed. Her reasoning is that this man's love is better than wine. And the word that's rendered love here is a word that shows up at least sometimes with some sexual connotations. And so this is the same word used in Proverbs 7:18, where we read of the harlot enticing the unwary young man, saying, come, let us drink our fill of love, same word, until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses. This is the same word used in Ezekiel 23:17. The Babylonians came to her bed of love and defiled her with their harlotry. In a more positive light, it is the same word rendered as love in Ezekiel 16:8, where the Lord says to the people of Judah, then I passed you by and saw you, and behold, you were at the time for love. And so now here in verse 2, I don't think there's anything untoward or wicked going on in this woman's desire, but the point that I'm making is that this is not necessarily an expression of a desire for love in the abstract sense of the word. Sometimes this word is used referring to a very concrete expression of love, and that may be, in fact, the case here as well in verse 2. But as the text moves on, notice that she is not seeking after just any man. There's someone particular that she has her eye on. This is somebody that she's spotted and that she knows. His oils have a pleasing fragrance. His name is like purified oil. This is someone very specific. And verse 4 indicates she wants to be drawn after him. She wants to run with him and be brought into his chambers. This is, among other things, a song about desire. And then in the second half of verse 4, we find someone else speaking, a group, as is evidenced by the first person plural, the we. This group responds to the words of the bride, and they say, we will rejoice with you and be glad. We will extol your love better than wine. rightly do they love you? This group is presumably the group that's referred to as the daughters of Jerusalem, who show up next verse in verse 5 and later on throughout the song. And this group of young women approve and provide some outside perspective on what this young woman says. They completely agrees with what the bride says about this man that she loves. Up in verse 3, the bride had praised the man and said that the maidens love him, and now these young women of Jerusalem are in full agreement with what she had said. They're speaking of the man and are rejoicing in this man that she has her eye on. They agree that it's right that the maidens all love this guy. This guy is the pick of the crop. And then verse 5 brings us back to the bride, and she tells us a little bit about herself. She says, "I am black but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not stare at me because I am swarthy, for the sun has burned me. My mother's sons were angry with me, and they made me caretaker of the vineyards, but I have not taken care of my own vineyard." And so this is a young woman who is not only in love, but she also has some insecurities. For one, she defies the stereotypes for beauty in her culture. Her skin is a sign not of her ethnicity, but of her social status. She's been forced to work in the hot, blistering sun, and she bears the marks of this hard life that she has had to live. The sons of her mother have made her work out in the vineyard, giving her, therefore, little opportunity to take care of her own vineyard, which is poetic reference to her own self, her own body. As Ian Dugwood expressed it, she feels like Cinderella, exploited and oppressed as a servant in her own home, waiting for her prince to come and carry her off to a new life of abundance and affection. And still, even with that in her background, she still pursues the man that she loves, as is clear from verse 7. In so many words, we could say that verse 7 is her question, "Where are you?" She wants to find this man. And then in verse 8, the man of the story finally speaks. And so what does he say? He answers the question that she had posed in verse 7, doesn't he? She wants to know where to find him, and he tells her, "If you do not know, most beautiful among women, go forth on the trail of the flock and pasture your young goats by the tents of the shepherds." And so not only does he respond to the question that she asked, he also responds to the very point where she had expressed her vulnerability. She had expressed concern about her personal beauty, her sunburn, and her lack of attention to her personal appearance. And now this man calls her the most beautiful among women. And his praise continues down in verses 9 and 10. Verse 9, he compares her to his mare among the chariots of Pharaoh. Now, reading that as moderns, we might wonder a little bit what's going on here, because this is not the typical way that we would describe a beautiful woman in our culture. But James M. Hamilton rightly wonders whether modern readers of the song who express surprise at this comparison have actually ever looked at a horse. He says this, "They are really beautiful, graceful animals, and this comparison is both creative and flattering. Its freshness is part of its appeal. It draws our minds both to the graceful beauty of a woman and the loveliness of a mare, enabling us to see things new." And then in verse 10, he continues his praise for her, describing the way that she looks in jewelry, and the theme of jewelry and ornaments continues on down in verse 11. And then verses 12 through 17 kind of round out the chapter with a give-and-take exchange of compliments between the woman and the man. The imagery of perfume and flowers and doves are used. These are two people who are deeply in love with one another. And so that's kind of a rough sketch of the text of chapter 1 of the song. And so now the question is, what does this chapter have to teach us, both on the level of the human marriage relationship and on the level of the relationship between Christ and his church? And so, first of all, on the human level, notice the unashamed openness with which this song portrays the goodness of love between a man and a woman in its proper physical expression. I mean, honestly, how many books have you read where the second sentence of the book says, "May he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth"? That's actually the first sentence after the title and the author is stated. Very next thing, "May he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." I don't know all of what kind of books you read, but I haven't read very many, very many books like that, right? And the point is, God gave us this book as part of the Bible. And so we need to remember the goodness of this kind of love that is here described, and we need to celebrate it, even perhaps more now, given the times in which we live. Several years ago, Michael Haken, who's a professor of church history at Southern, put together this little book, and it's called The Christian Lover, The Sweetness of Love and Marriage in the Letters of Believers. And it's kind of an anthology where he picks and chooses some letters. Sometimes it's between a couple that's involved in a courtship. There's one letter from a guy who wrote to a woman expressing his love for her, and she rebuffed him. And so it's kind of an interesting mix. But my hope is that as we go throughout the series to try to draw a little bit from this. But first, let me give kind of Haken's rationale for the book, and then I'll read an excerpt from a letter that he provides. So Haken described his reasoning for the book in these terms. He says, with a significant increase of divorce in Western societies during the past 50 years, and the call for the legal recognition of gay and lesbian unions, there is little doubt that marriage in general is under attack in our day. Neither are Christian marriages immune. Divorce has become a frequent option after serious marital discord for Christians, and homosexuality has not left Christian marriages unravaged. This small anthology grows out of the conviction that the Reformers and the Puritans were right on the big issues about love and marriage, and that thinking about the past with regard to this issue and reading expressions of love from the past can be a helpful way of responding to the frangibility of Christian marriage in our own day. And so today I just wanted to read a bit of an excerpt from a letter that Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote in 1939 to his wife, Beth Ann. And the context is that in September 1939, we know that historically as the outbreak of World War II. And Lloyd-Jones had just been called to be pastor at Westminster Chapel in London. And about the time that he was called was the time that everybody was gearing up for the war, and they were afraid that bombs were going to be falling on London very soon. And so the wives and children of people were leaving the city. And so Lloyd-Jones left his wife and his children back in Wales. And so this was a letter of 25 September 1939 that Lloyd-Jones wrote to his wife. And he says this. He says, my dear Beth Ann, thank you for your letter of this morning, though I am very angry that you should have been up until 11:30 p.m. writing it. I see that you are quite incorrigible. The idea that I shall become used to being without you is really funny. I could speak for a long time on the subject. As I have told you many, many times, the passing of the years does nothing but deepen and intensify my love for you. When I think of those days in London in 1925 and 26, when I thought that no greater love was possible, I could laugh. But honestly, during this last year, I had come to believe that it was not possible for a man to love his wife more than I loved you. And yet I see that there is no end to love, and that it is still true that absence makes the heart grow fonder. I am quite certain that there is no lover anywhere writing to his girl who is quite as mad about her as I am. Indeed, I pity those lovers who are not married. Well, I better put a curb on things, or I shall spend the night writing to you without a word of news. And then the letter goes on from there. But the point that I wanted to make was just to draw out the goodness of love between a man and a wife, and the fact that these words are living proof of Proverbs 18:22, that he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. The love between a man and a woman is good, and we should remember that and celebrate marriage. It's not enough simply to condemn the sinful forms of sexuality. We need to be showing forth the beauty of the godly alternative in these days. And so that's one thing to notice. The second thing to notice from this chapter with respect to the human level is the so-called black but lovely theme that comes through in verses 5 and 6. There are a couple of things to notice here. And one, as we kind of alluded already, is that beauty does not and need not always follow the accepted cultural stereotypes. In the ancient world like this, it would have been the light-skinned girls who were considered to be the more attractive. But this girl here in the text is dark and sunburned because her brothers made her go out and work. Nevertheless, the man that she loves refers to her as the most beautiful among women, though she had not had the time to spend in her own vineyard to take care of herself the way that perhaps the daughters of Jerusalem had had the time to do that. Nevertheless, the man who loves her can speak of her cheeks as being lovely with ornaments and her neck as being attractive with a string of beads. And so he is not put off by the fact that this girl falls outside of the cultural norms for beauty. And just as a bit of an example of this, you can say what you will about Shrek, but I think there might be, on occasion, a few lessons that we might be able to glean from him. And so I don't know how many of you are familiar with kind of the general plot line of Shrek, but the basic plot line is that there's this princess named Fiona who is put under a curse, and the conditions of the curse that were that she would be a woman during the day and an ogre at night. And so the rhyme was, by day one way, by night another, this shall be the norm, until you find true love's first kiss, and then take love's true form. And so it never was explicit what love's true form was going to be. She had thought all along while she was under this curse, this night and day back and forth between being a beautiful princess by day and an ogre at night, she had thought, well, love's true form will obviously be, you know, me being a beautiful princess. And when she and Shrek finally kiss, she remains an ogre instead of turning into a beautiful young woman. And she's disappointed. She says to Shrek, I was supposed to be beautiful. And Shrek says to her, you are beautiful. And so, in other words, he was willing to think outside the box, right, in terms of what constitutes true beauty, as was this man here in Song of Songs chapter 1. As Ian Duguid expressed it, the song invites us to open our eyes, to see beyond the cultural stereotypes of beauty, and to love people for who they are, not just for their outward appearance. And so, so that's something that we need to take into account and think about. A second aspect of the dark but lovely theme that we need to consider is the fact that this young woman is likely bringing some baggage into the relationship. Her family circumstances do sound a little bit like those of Cinderella, right? This is not some idyllic lady in waiting who's just got a nice life and her family background situation, everything is great. She's more like a damsel in distress, right? It sounds like she has kind of a rocky relationship with her brothers. It's possible that the reason she calls them the sons of her mother is the fact that she doesn't really feel close enough to them to call them brothers. It's difficult to say for sure. But this girl comes to the table bringing some baggage with her, perhaps. And it's going to remain with her, at least to some degree. But again, that doesn't scare away the man. He is willing to love her, the past history notwithstanding. And this raises a bit of a tricky issue, especially for single people who are thinking about dating, trying to come to grips with what ought to be done when they meet someone who has a bit of a history, so to speak. And there are, on this issue, two extreme perspectives, both of which I think are probably unhelpful. And so on the one hand, there are some people who enter into a relationship with the express goal being that they're going to try to change the other person, right? If anecdotal evidence is worth anything, it seems, at least according to the anecdotes that I've heard, that this is a more prevalent tendency among women than men, right? That they want to try to change somebody. They see some guy who's kind of a rough character, and they say, well, what he needs is a good woman to kind of straighten him, bring him in line. And at least according to the anecdotes, such a strategy does not often work out well, right? And then the other extreme is that a person might unnecessarily pull back from a relationship with someone who has a complicated past. To quote Duguid again, he says, we are looking for a marriage partner who will make us look good rather than a fellow sinner to love and to serve. And the fact of the matter is that we all have checkered histories and lives that are colored by sin. If someone is going to love us, they're going to have to love a sinner. And therefore, if we're going to love someone else, we need to realize that we will be loving a sinner as well. And so in short, I think we have to shoot somewhere in the middle, right? Because if you're single and considering marriage, you have to recognize that you're probably not going to change someone's overall trajectory. If they're a rough and tumble guy and you think, well, I can marry him and straighten him out, it's probably not going to work out too well. At least the anecdotal evidence would strongly suggest that that's not going to happen. They'll probably keep going in the same general direction as they were when you first met them. But then, on the other hand, we need to always remember that every potential spouse has some baggage, right? We're all sinners. Some have more than others. Some have more than you will be able to bear, and probably you shouldn't even try. But at the end of the day, we need to remember that everyone's a sinner and everyone has issues. Sinclair Ferguson wrote a book dealing with trying to discern the will of God for our lives, and he had a helpful chapter in there about the issue of marriage, especially kind of geared towards single people, considering the issue of marriage. And he helpfully pointed out, citing scripture, that the angels of heaven do not marry, nor are they given in marriage, right? And so when we're single, looking for spouses, we've got to keep that in mind. And so what he said is that you need to be realistic in your expectations if you're single and looking to get married. And then I would say that also applies to those of us who are married, that we need to be realistic in our expectations of our spouse. We're all broken sinners, and we need to love our spouses despite that fact, and we need to recognize that they bear with our sins and put up with us, and we're going to have to bear with their sins and put up with them as well. Luther once was talking about marriage, and he said something to the effect of, "Oh, how lovely things go when a man and wife sit lovingly at table." He said, "Though they have their little bickering now and then, you must not mind that. Put up with it." And that happens, right? We've got to put up. We've got to bear with one another. And so I think that's another theme, another aspect of the dark but lovely theme that comes through in the first chapter here. And then the final thing about the human level that I want us to consider is the way in which the man responds to the concerns of his beloved. She was concerned about her beauty, and he overwhelmingly affirmed to her that she was beautiful. She wanted to know where to find him, and he responded by giving his address. This is where I'm at, right? You just follow, go forth on the trail of the flocks and pasture your young goats by the tents of the shepherds. That's where you can find me. And so for those of us who are our husbands, or for those who are young men who are hoping one day to be married, we need to probably be taking notes at this point. We need to be the kind of men who can deal compassionately with the concerns of our wives. If we're not dealing compassionately with the concerns of our wives and affirming them at the point where they feel the most vulnerability, we'll be hurting them, which will in turn cause damage to our marriage and will end up hurting us as well. Husbands, your wives need you to be there for them when they feel vulnerable. It's our calling to nourish and cherish them, right? That's the kind of language that Paul uses in Ephesians 5, just as Christ does for the church. We need to nourish our wives. We need to cherish them in the same way that Christ nourishes and cherishes his church. And then, let me just pause there. Any questions or comments kind of on the exposition or the human level before we jump into kind of our last small section, and that is kind of the spiritual application of chapter 1. Jamie, yeah.
So talking about back to the thing you were saying about all marrying sinners.
Yep.
Have a pastor. How much would you take into consideration whether that past performance was when they were unconverted?
Okay, yeah. Yeah, that's a good question. I think, I've been quoting a bit today from Ian Duguid. I think he has some pretty helpful insights. And what he says is that, and I think this is right, is that trajectory matters more than history. And so, in other words, if somebody had been, unconverted for the first 25 years of their life, first 25 years, they crashed and burned more or less all the way through, and then they've been saved for 3 years, and everybody can tell their lives have been gloriously changed, then I think that weighs pretty heavily. If you've got someone who's been a professing Christian, all the way along, and from 18 to 25 has been a little bit shaky, then I think at that point you might need to start asking some questions about what's the real trajectory that's going on here. Does that make sense? Nope. I think that's kind of off the cuff how I would be thinking about that. Good question. Anything else before we kind of jump into the last Last little bit. Okay? So on the spiritual level, the level of Christ in the church, I'd want us to notice two things here. And the first of that is Christ's willingness to take us as sinners despite our checkered history and baggage. And so we've considered this at the human level, the reassurance that the groom gives to the bride despite her black but lovely status, whatever her shortcomings in the view of the status quo and whatever baggage she may have been bringing into the relationship. The man was willing to put it all to the side, to love this woman, and to see her as beautiful. And this is a picture for us of the willingness of Christ to receive all who come to him in faith, and to wash them, to make them beautiful, and therefore to find them beautiful. It's not that we have any natural beauty residing in ourselves. The beauty that we have as believers is all a gift and is all of the grace of God. And we find this stated for us so wonderfully, again in Ephesians 5, this is 27 through 29. Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no wrinkle or spot or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless." And that's what Christ has done for us. He's given himself up for us to make us holy. He has cleansed us from our many sins and has made us new and glorious, and he will one day present to himself the church in all her glory. And on that day, there will be no wrinkle or spot or any such thing found in us, but we will be holy and blameless in him and for him. That's an amazing thing, if you think about it, that we, with all of our issues and baggage, can collectively be brought together as the church of Christ, cleansed, made new, and will be presented to Christ in glory, spotless and blameless. And it will only be ours because Christ died for us at the right time while we were still helpless and could do nothing for ourselves, that Christ died for the ungodly. And thus, as this song speaks in terms of the love of a man and a woman, we see a picture of Christ's love for us. And we also, in Scripture, find the Word of God affirming us at our most vulnerable point. Right? We know that we're sinners. If we're saved, we've been convicted of our sins, and we know all of that. But the Word of God says to us what? It says that there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It says that Paul lists out those sins in 1 Corinthians 6. He says, "Don't you know that those who live like this, this, and this will not inherit the kingdom of God? Such were some of you, but what? You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." And so, despite all of the baggage, Christ nevertheless cleanses us and affirms us, makes us new. And then, so that's one thing. Is first we see Christ playing the part of this man in the song as he welcomes us and takes us despite our sin. And secondly, I want us to think a little bit about the longing of this woman for her beloved. She wants to be with him and to be kissed by him. She is captivated by who this man is. And that's what happens when you're in love with someone. And this is the attitude that we should have toward Christ if we're part of his church. Now, obviously, we understand there's a difference between the physical relationship between a husband and wife and the relationship between Christ and his church. We get that. There is a difference there. But that difference notwithstanding, this kind of love for Christ and longing to be with him should characterize us. And this is all the more the case when we consider who Christ is and what he has done, that he has taken us in with all of our checkered and sinful pasts. And so we know that he's loved us and that he's given himself for us to make us lovely, and we know that he is making us glorious, and yet, at least for me, speak for myself, far too often, my heart is far too cold towards Christ, considering all that he's done, despite the way that he loved me, died for me, has preserved me and is sanctifying me, has justified me. My heart's too cold for all of what he has done for me. And especially when we consider some of the language that we find in the New Testament, it seems to indicate that we should have this same kind of longing for Christ and for his return that this woman had here for her beloved. She wanted to be with him, wanted to be drawn after him. And so, for instance, 1 Timothy 4:8, Paul says, "In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." This is talking about a longing for the return of Christ, a longing for the second coming. And Paul says, I'll have this crown of righteousness will be given to me, not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And likewise, we find something similar going on in Hebrews 9:28, where we read, "So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him." This idea of those who are eagerly awaiting for Christ. There's this note of anxiousness about it. Loving the appearance of Christ, eagerly longing for his return. And if you're at all like me, it's easy for our hearts to get cold and for us just to be distracted by the things of the world, right? You know, we're doing our family thing, we're doing our church thing, we're doing our jobs, we kind of enjoy what we're doing, we figure, well, we'll just, you know, keep on doing it till we get to our 70 or 80 or however many years the Lord allows us to continue, and we get dull to the things of God. And when this happens, we need to refocus our gaze onto Christ. We need to think about who he is. The eternal Son of God, who became the Son of Man, was incarnate for us and for our salvation. We need to think about what he has done for us, how he's laid down his life for ours. And he did it, not because we were desirable or had anything to offer him, but he did it in order to make us desirable, to cleanse us and to sanctify us. And so we need to ask God to help us. We need to have a greater love for Christ. And the only way to get that is if God gives it to us. And we need to have a greater longing for him and a greater discontent with the status quo of living apart from Christ in a fallen world. We need to be looking forward to the life of the world to come where all things will be made right. We need to be thinking about those words of Revelation 21 about how there will no longer be any more crying or pain or sickness or death. The first order of things is done away with and all things are made new. And so we need God's help and perspective to eagerly long for the coming of Christ and to not love the world or the things of the world. And so we need God's help. And so may God help us by the Holy Spirit to teach our hearts to truly say from the heart, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." Amen. So with that, I think that's about all I had on chapter 1 of the song. Any kind of follow-up questions or comments? Jamie, did I see you just stretching there? I would tend to take it that way, yeah. I could be wrong, but I think, yeah, with respect to some of the actual concrete details of the song, I think it gets a little bit tricky in as much as it is poetry and it's not given to us in a kind of straight up narrative format. But yeah, I would tend to take it that this is more the courtship phase of things, yeah.
Yep.
Yeah, right.
It's a very hormonal, yeah. Very emotional.
Yeah.
I mean, whether people are saved or not, they'll usually jump on grenades for each other.
Yeah. Yeah.
6 months later,
they might be throwing the grenade six
yeah.
months later. Right.
It just seems, you know, that as relationships mature,
yeah.
That a different type of, you know, sober, deep-willed affection.
Right. Right, and I think. I think we do see that interestingly enough, and I don't know if this is kind of the direction you were going, but in the last chapter, that was chapter 8. Where was it at? Chapter 8, verse 7. "Many waters cannot quench love, nor will rivers overflow it. If a man were to give all the riches of his house for love, it would be utterly despised." And so I think there is probably some at least in the flow of the song, I think there probably is some some maturing of things, perhaps. Kind of difficult to say, but...
Mm-hmm. Not as the same.
Yeah.
And then they will be convinced because of romance movies and so forth that they're no longer in love.
Yeah.
You know, that they actually don't love these people. Mm-hmm. And then maybe someone else comes around and that hormonal stage and then, you know.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
The point, I'm not trying to connect that. I'm saying that I think they can have maybe spiritual.
Okay. Yeah.
You know, don't have this extreme hormonal emotional feeling towards God that we might be convinced that they don't love him.
I think that could be. I think I think probably in our relationships with the Lord, there's probably all kinds of things that could happen. One case that I am thinking of in the New Testament is Galatians, where Paul kind of calls out these people and he says, "Hey, what's become of all your love? Back when I was with you, I could testify you guys would have pulled out your eyes and given them to me, and now there's kind of a wedge here, and you're also alienating yourselves from the Lord by, you know, accepting this kind of false gospel." And so certainly I think there can be sometimes unfortunately a lessening of our affection, but sometimes it is just like the analogy you make is we're maybe not kind of cloud nine or however you want to describe it for the first, you know, we might have been there for the first few months, first few weeks after we were saved, but now kind of reality sets in. We realize, okay, this is going to be a daily grind. Am I going to be faithful to Christ, or am I going to fall back to the world? What am I going to do? So I think there probably is sometimes a more kind of mature outlook where the excitement of the came to us initially might have kind of faded from the scene, but it doesn't mean that salvation is any less real, or even as you pointed out, that we love the Lord any less. So is that kind of what you're?
Sometimes you don't love the Lord.
Yeah, I agree. Yeah. So yeah. Any Jonathan? Yeah. Yeah. Right.
Initial love for Jesus.
That's right.
Came to him, and the same thing can be said in a marriage.
Yeah. I think so. And so we've got to keep it fresh, as they say, right? And kind of keep the glorious reality of the gospel before us, and also the glorious reality of our marriages before us. For those of us who are married, we need to realize that it is a gift, and we need to treasure that gift. And I think the more that we can kind of remember the Gospels and the great grace of God that has saved us and made us new, that's going to be key, I think, to kind of keeping our eyes fixed on Christ. Whereas if it's always just, oh man, I'm such a filthy sinner and I got to do better and I'm working on it, I think Jesus loves me, I'll hope, but you know, if it comes to that, then we're in trouble. But if obviously we are filthy sinners and we need to repent, but nevertheless, if we keep the great grace of the gospel before us, then that's going to help. Yeah, that's good, Matt. Yeah. Right.
It is a daily grind. It is truly loving someone even though you may not like them.
That's right.
Need to set realistic expectations.
Right.
And train people. Just like we have to train our children to love the Lord.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
Teach them the Bible, teach them what true relationship with God is.
Yeah.
It's the same with you know, relationships here on earth. What are you looking for?
That's right. Right.
Two completely different things often cases.
Yeah. Yeah. And so that's a good thing. We need to be realistic. And this is one of the things that I love about the ministry of Martin Lloyd-Jones is he's always coming back to keeping it real. And he said At one point, I think it must have been in spiritual depression, where he was kind of talking about some of the hard realities of Christian life, and he said, "To say this is not to be depressing; it is to be realistic, and to be realistic is always encouraging." And I appreciate that so much, because we don't want to be sold a bill of goods about the Christian life or about the married life or whatever, that if you just, you know, just do a few things, it'll all be great. You'll live happily ever after. We need to know the real deal up front. And then to be, as they say, to be forewarned is to be forearmed, right? And so we can approach the difficulties better that way. Yeah, Jamie.
I think that's also why being in the church,
yeah,
and seeing people with marriages helps, versus if you only get your view of relationships from romance novels.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, they're not showing people 75 years old and kind of how they approach things. Yeah, yeah, that's good. Abby, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Right, yeah.
And so, you know, Jamie was asking about baggage as far as people who don't know the Lord, but there's also this other category of baggage of people who have not experienced.
Yeah, yeah.
And
right.
So in that sense, you know, what a greater opportunity to show the love of Christ within a marriage,
mm-hmm.
within a love relationship,
yeah.
to someone who can cling to that as such a beautiful picture of Christ that they've never seen before.
Yeah, yeah, that's a good point. Yeah. Yeah. Right, right. Yeah. Yeah, that makes sense. Yeah. Good. Good comments and questions. Anything else before we call it quits for today? All right. Well, that'll do it for us. So let me just pray for us real quick, and we'll call it quits. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would give us insight and understanding of it, that you would open our hearts by your Holy Spirit, and we pray, Father, that that the gospel would always be precious to us, that we would love Christ even more today than we did yesterday, and that our faith would be built up and strengthened as we hear the gospel preached in a few moments. And we thank you for your great grace to us. We pray that we would have hearts that truly say, "Come, Lord Jesus," hearts that are eagerly expecting his return. And we ask you forgiveness for where we have been too cold towards you, and we thank you that you love us despite our sin and the checkered pasts that we all have. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.